Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. The book of Hebrews is all about the absolute sufficiency and superiority of Christ over every other thing. Right? Christ is better. And He's the only way to be forgiven of all your sin and go to heaven instead of hell. You see, in Christ alone, God the Son, we receive a complete, final, and once and for all pardon for all our sin, past, present, and future. Isn't that amazing? Amen. Come on. Forgiveness is totally free for everyone who believes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, because Christ bore the awful penalty that we deserve to pay. He alone could do this, and so He did it, and it was immensely costly, but He did it to save us from sin and eternal wrath. He did it for us. The writer of Hebrews wants to make this clear to his recipients, because some of them weren't even saved, and then others were wavering, and he's showing us how foolish it is to waver. Remember, some at the time elevated and even worshipped angels. Some at the time elevated Moses. Some at the time elevated the tabernacle, the temple, their Judaism, the Levitical priesthood, their rituals, their ceremonies, and all those things that were connected with the old covenant. But they need to let go of all those things and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone, the one to whom all those old things pointed to. See, those old things were the shadows, but Jesus is the reality. So worship Jesus, right? He alone saves. He alone gives hope. He alone gives you heaven. So focus on Him alone. The writer is now going to show us a few appropriate ways that we can respond to Christ, our all in all. Let's look at that. Verse 19, not verse 1. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Here in this passage, we're reminded of two amazing realities that we have in Christ, and this reminder is given so that we will then respond accordingly. But the first reminder that we've already looked at in Hebrews, but he's reminding us once again because it's so important. The first reminder is this, that we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And that's a fact for everyone who believes. The writer expressed the same truth in 4:16 when he wrote, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And so here, instead of it being a throne of grace, the writer says that we have confidence to enter the holy place, talking about the same thing. Talking about the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle where God's manifest presence resided. Now remember, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. It was blocked off from all the other people and even from the other priests by a thick veil. Think of it like this. When Adam sinned, God put him out of the garden and placed angels and a flaming sword to guard the entrance. In effect, shutting him out from the close fellowship that he had experienced with God before sin entered into the world. Sin blocked that from then on, see. In a similar way, the Jews were forbidden on pain of death from entering the Holy of Holies and the true presence of God. Why? Well, remember, in the Old Testament, when you sinned, you had to slaughter an innocent and spotless animal as a substitute for the sinner. Why? Because God is holy and sin is dirty. Sin against an infinitely holy God is worthy of infinite wages. So you'd sin, and then you'd have to bring an animal to be killed in your place. You'd then place your hands on the animal's head, which symbolically pictured the transfer of your sin to that animal. The animal would then be killed so that you could live. Please understand that an animal being killed could never pay the true wages, the true price for your sin, but if that animal was sacrificed in heartfelt, repentant faith in the God of amazing grace, it would allow your sins to be rolled forward and held in the balance until the sin could be paid for once and for all by Jesus Christ on the cross. Thus the veil, until Christ came and tore it asunder. See, animal sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament were pictures of what Christ would do for the people years down the road on the cross, become the ultimate and once and for all, substitute and sacrifice for sin. And please note that only Jesus could do this. Only Jesus could be that perfect sacrifice for sin for all time for everyone who believes. Only Jesus could do that. And it was only after he paid the wages of the believer's sin on the cross that full and true access to God was given. No more veil after that, right? No more separation after that. Now that Christ came and died and rose again, now confidence and boldness to come before the face of God, because now we are in Christ who cleanses us truly from all our sin. Now, we can have boldness. What a word. Boldness. Note that our boldness and our confidence has nothing to do with anything in us, but instead it has everything to do with the blood of Jesus, talking about his death on our behalf. As we saw in chapter 9, the author emphasizes the importance of Christ's blood to provide for our forgiveness. His shed blood alone satisfied the just penalty that God imposed on our sin. And now, because of Christ and his bloody death, we don't approach God with any good works or merits of our own. Those are but filthy rags. But we do so through the merit of Christ's blood, through his death in our place. And that changes everything for us. Look in verse 20. The author says that Jesus inaugurated this new and living way for us through the veil that is his flesh. What does that mean? It's telling us that when Christ died on the cross, that the veil in the tabernacle was torn in two from top to bottom. Remember? The veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, that veil that symbolically separated God from the people, that veil was torn when Christ died on the cross. And the analogy there is clear, that Jesus' flesh had to be torn apart in order for us to have true access to God. See, that's the moment when sin was truly paid for once and for all for everyone in history who would believe. Now, because of Christ's death, we live. And not only do we live and stand forgiven, but now we have full access to God because we are now in Christ. See, he brings us into the Holy of Holies with him. He brings us into God's presence, into heaven with him. And look, we in Christ, we are spotless. We are justified. We are fit for heaven because of Christ right now, because Christ paid the wages of all our sin. That means everything for us. That means everything. He says, come on, come on, don't be scared. You're with me now. Let's go in. And now we can have boldness because of him. You say, really? Boldness? Yeah. And while we have a healthy fear and reverence of God, I hope we do, we also know that he loves us immensely. And he went to great and incredible measures to save us and to make us his own beloved children. What a thought. And then think of this. He wants you to come to him. He's here for you. He cares for you. He not only saved our souls from eternal wrath, but he cares about us right here, right now, today, right now. Anybody here needy? Come on, be honest. Anybody here needy? Anyone here ever think that God just might have reached his limit with you, wretched sinner that you are? Anybody? Is it just me? Don't listen to those lies, right? Jesus died for how many of our sins? All our sins. And we will never be scolded for coming to him with a need. We won't be told that our need is too trivial for God to be troubled with. No, your loving Father loves it when his needy children come to him over and over and over again with true needs, for he is merciful, he is gracious, and he's full of love for us as children that he died to save. And I say thank you, Jesus, for that amazing love. So we have boldness to enter God's presence, and that's because we have a high priest over the house of God, Jesus Christ. Remember, we've talked about this already in Hebrews. These are truths for us who believe. These are facts for us who believe. These are incredible facts. So second, we have a high priest over the house of God, verse 21. The writer of Hebrews has made that very clear up to this point. And just by way of reminder, who was the high priest and what did he do? Well, basically, the high priest was a supreme religious leader of the Israelites. In the Old Testament, the primary purpose of the high priest was to serve as a representative and mediator between the people, sinful people, and holy God. The office was established with Aaron, the brother of Moses. And the high priest was a head priest, first at the tabernacle and then later on at the temple. The high priest served several purposes that were crucial for Israelite worship. It was the high priest's responsibility to see that the covenant was enforced, that the people were fulfilling the promises to God as the people of God. And also, he was to direct the people to complete the duties of the temple and the duties of the law of Moses. As a representative for the nation of Israel, the high priest had a tremendous responsibility to direct the hearts of the people towards God and towards the fulfillment of the covenant of God. Some of the primary responsibilities of the high priest were the regular handling of sacrifices and offerings, the blessing of people, and the annual entrance into the most holy place within the temple on the Day of Atonement. As we've seen already, throughout the Old Testament, there's a foreshadowing and a forward-reaching hope of a more perfect high priesthood that can represent God effectively and be a sufficient mediator for the people of Israel. And see, the pattern of the lives of both good and bad high priests makes it clear that no human being can fully perform this responsibility of truly mediating between God and people. No, only Jesus can do that. Only God the Son can do that. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus is described as the incomparable high priest who can fulfill the duties that no other priest in Israel's past was ever able to do. As a Son of God who is both human and divine, he alone is able to sufficiently fulfill the duties of representing the people and also is serving as a mediator between God and humanity. In contrast with the high priest of the past, Jesus doesn't need to offer sacrifices repeatedly because his one sacrifice of himself is sufficient for the atonement of sin, the covering of sin, the payment of sin. It's in Jesus, see, that we see all the duties and responsibilities and symbolic foreshadowing of the office of Old Testament high priest come into full view. See, he alone, right, is our great, perfect, once and for all high priest, our once and for all mediator. The blood of bulls and goats could only atone for sins if the ritual was continually done in true faith year after year after year, while Christ's sacrifice of himself was sufficient for all the sins of everyone who would ever believe in history. This is, as the writer says, the new and living way. In other words, it fulfills the old and it brings true life to dead, lost souls. Jesus alone is our perfect mediator between God and man. I mean, hey, do you want a sinful man representing you before God? Or do you want God the Son representing you? See, Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save those to the uttermost who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin and then for the people's, for this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. Then down to 8:1, we have such a high priest. Who's that? Jesus Christ, 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. 9:24, Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true. No, he's entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Did you catch that? I love that. Those last two words, for us. For us. He took his blood and said, on behalf of John Kyle, Father, I want to die in his place. And God says, okay, I'm satisfied. John Kyle is redeemed because you died in his place. And look, Jesus did the same thing for everyone who comes to him in faith. He did the same thing for us. He did the same thing for you. And Jesus is indeed the best high priest there could ever be, our perfect mediator between God and men. One said, the millions of gallons of blood that ran all over the altars of Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years, the sprinkled blood that stained and crusted on the mercy seat year after year, couldn't do what the one great high priest did in one great act for all time, and then entered into heaven, into the heavenly holy of holies, showed the sacrifice to the Father, and sat down on his right hand forever. Done. Accomplished. It is finished. And now, wretched sinners like us who deserve wrath, we can be saved by grace through faith in him. And again, it means everything. What Christ did for us when we couldn't do anything, but pay sin's wages on our own. What Christ did for us means everything that truly matters. So here it is. By offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins, he fulfilled everything connected with the Levitical priesthood. Beyond that, you might remember, Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, Jesus stands alone as our perfect high priest. He surpasses that of every other priest. He's of an entirely different order. And look, through him alone, you can be forgiven, you can be saved, you can be redeemed, you can be given hope and joy and peace and love and eternal life through Christ. Isn't that amazing? Only through Christ. We all deserve wrath because we're all sinners. But Jesus came to seek and to save the lost us and give us life. And he did. And it cost him everything, but he did it to save us. And if that doesn't capture your heart, then nothing will. Look what Christ did to rescue sinners like us. It means everything. Heaven instead of hell. Grace instead of wrath. God instead of Satan. Joy instead of eternal darkness. All because of Jesus. Do you think he loves you? Look what he did for us. Well, in light of these amazing truths that we don't remotely deserve, the writer wants his readers and us to respond appropriately. How's that? Three ways. First, draw near to God. Makes sense, doesn't it? Draw near. Now that we can indeed draw near to God, we can come to him with boldness. Do it. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What an opportunity this is. What a privilege this is. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice that under the command to draw near, there are four things that describe a truly saved soul. A sincere heart, full assurance of faith, a heart that's sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. That's us in Christ. That's who we are. That's what Christ gives us in Christ. Let's look at that briefly. So look, a sincere heart. Literally, that means a true heart. It refers to a heart without divided loyalties, a heart that's true in the sight of God, a heart where there's no hypocrisy, a heart that is real, a heart that knows that God is pleased because your aim is clear, him. Him. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we're beyond temptation or sin. No, but it means that although we were formerly enslaved to sin, we now have become obedient to God from the heart because we love him from the heart. We're growing now. See, we're our aim is clear. We're battling. We hate sin. We're pursuing God in our lives. This is what Christians are. This is what Christians do. See, Christianity isn't just a matter of outward conformity to certain moral standards, but also, and much more so, it's a matter of loving God from a heart that's been transformed by his amazing grace. Draw near to him because of that, because of what he's done in your heart. What else? Full assurance of faith. The author will devote chapter 11 to this grand theme. Anybody excited to get to chapter 11 finally? A couple more weeks. Chapter 11. But biblically, faith is both God's gift and it's our responsibility. We are saved through faith and we're to walk by faith. Our confidence is in him, right? Our lives belong to him. We trust who he is and what he did and what that means. We devote our lives to honoring him in full assurance of faith in him, the source of all truth. This is who Christians are. This is what Christians do. Draw near to him because of that. What else? Our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. For both this and the following expression, the author of Hebrews is drawing on the picture of the Old Testament priests who were consecrated for their office by being washed with water and, you might remember, sprinkled with blood. Also, the author is probably referring to the ritual of the red heifer, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where the ritual sprinkling cleansed the outward man so that he wasn't ceremonially defiled. The picture and reference is this, that the blood of Christ, his death, cleanses the inner man, the faith-believing inner man, the conscience, from dead works so that we may serve the living God. See, Jesus makes us who believe clean. He makes us brand new. He removes all the guilt of the past. Jesus forgives all our sin. So stop wallowing around in it. And give it over to him. Praise him. Repent and move on. Have you messed up in the past? Anybody here? You messed up really bad? You don't have to raise your hand. But I know you have. Jesus cleanses all who go to him in faith. all. White as snow. Pure, spotless, clean. Isn't that good? It's an incredible. He forgives us of all our sin. Jesus is a great big savior to great big sinners like us. That's incredible. And that's true for all Christians. Draw near to him because of that. What else? Our bodies have been washed with pure water. Again, taken from the imagery of the Old Testament, how the priests were consecrated for their office by being washed with water and sprinkled with blood. And it's a picture of what happens to us the minute that we are saved, right? The minute we receive Christ in true repentant faith, cleansing. Water baptism is a picture of this reality too, right? Cleansing. The tense of this word points to a past action with ongoing results. At salvation, Jesus washes us clean forever. Justified, forgiven, cleansed of all our sin, past, present, and future. That's true for every true Christian. We are clean in the sight of God because of Jesus Christ. So draw near to him because of that. Now, you see the point? I mean, it's clear, isn't it? Look what Christ has done for you. Look at what he's done. Draw near to him in response. How? Through his word, through prayer. John, I hear this. John, I want to be a better Christian. I want to have a growing walk with the Lord whom I claim to love. I want to know him more. Okay, first come the two no-brainers, right? Here's he. Dive into the word of God, gobble it up, and then pray to God often and from the heart. Are you in the word? No, not really like I should be. Okay, do you pray regularly? Do you pray often? Do you pray with passion? Yeah, not like I should. Well, then you're proving by your actions that you don't really want to be a better Christian or have a growing walk with the Lord, because prayer and the word are the main means of having those things. See? Come on. God is here, and he's asking you to draw near to him. How could you refuse him, this God who died for you? Drawing near really is the same thing as seeking the Lord. The Hebrew word translated seek literally means to trample underfoot. The idea is that if you frequently sought your neighbor, you'd trample underfoot a path to his house. Isn't that a good picture? I mean, there ought to be a well-worn path between you and God because you go to him so often. And the question is that the case with you? Reminds me of 2 Chronicles 7:14 that talks about seeking God's face. Same idea. This is what God's people do, or at least should do out of a deep, intense love for him. The word seek speaks of desire, passion, a hunger, earnestness, and a longing for something. For what? The face of God, the presence of God, the pleasure of God, the nearness of God. The word face refers to the countenance of God, or a turning to God's direction. And it's a call for God's people to stop looking at other things to satisfy them and to simply look to him, and for him to be the primary focus and our first priority, because he should be. And the question is, do you yearn and hunger for him like that? I remember a number of years ago when my girls were little. Many times I remember when they would do something that they knew that I would like, that they'd just stare at my face. One of them would eat her green beans, right? And after each bite, she'd look me in the face, waiting for me to acknowledge what a good girl she was. And when I'd look back at her and smile or say, good job, good girl, that would be all that she needed to hear. Now they just want money. But then it was just a longing to make me happy, you know, proud, pleased with her. That's the picture I get when thinking about seeking the face of God, or as Hebrews puts it, drawing near to God. Where all we care about is what our Heavenly Father thinks of us. Where all we seek is his pleasure and his approval. All we desire truly is him, where he's the prize, the aim, the goal, the glory. Are you drawing near to him? Or are you drawing near to something else? Money, a job, a person, popularity, a sin, something less? Hey, only the Lord truly satisfies. Only the Lord truly satisfies. The Apostle Paul expresses his thought when he said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made like him in his death. Philippians 3:10. In other words, I just want to know him better, fellowship with him more, and become more and more like him, this God that I love with passion. King David said, "One thing I've desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple," Psalm 27:4. In other words, all I want is him. All I seek is him. He is my life's passion, and he is all that matters. David said in Psalm 42:1 through 2, "As the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" In other words, I just pant for him. I hunger for him. I can't wait to see him. And only a heart that's been humble and has prayed to the Lord and had fellowship with God can say that. I mean, if you have sin in your heart, can you really draw near to God? You're constantly giving that over. Look, drawing near to God is wanting more of him than anything else in this fading world. Talking about time spent with him in prayer and his word. It's about placing his face before you as the single most important motivator in your life. And it should be if you're his child. It's a call to come near to God, near to Christ, near to holiness. It's a call to lose ourselves more in Christ, to live more completely in him, by him, for him, and with him. It's a call to daily seek to have greater heights of holiness, deeper self-denial, braver service, more intense love, more burning zeal, and be more in love with him and more like him than the day before. Draw ever near. Seek his face. It means that you fight the sin and you battle the enemy and you never give in to mediocre and weak Christianity that's so popular. You pray and read. You study and fellowship with other Christians. You eat up the word. You don't be lazy when time is flying by. You don't put off serving him when you can do it today. You don't make excuses for your sin. You stand up for the truth in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. You forgive. You turn the other cheek. You're gentle and humble and loving and meek and bold and gracious, and you're sure to shine brightly the light of the one who saved you from eternal wrath. Now all that pleases him, and he's the one, the only one that you're seeking to please, honor, and glorify. Is that the case with you, or can you do it better? What else matters? Psalm 27:8. When you said, "Lord, seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." And that's a proper response to Christ and what he did to rescue you from hell. What is the world to me with all its vaunted pleasure, when thou and thou alone, Lord Jesus, art my treasure? Thou only, dearest Lord, my soul's delight shalt be. Thou art my peace, my rest. What is the world to me? Nothing. But Christ is everything. And so we draw near to God, the God that we love so intensely. Lord, help us to be lost in wonder, love, and praise to this immensely worthy God that we say that we love, that we say that we live for. We're fools if we don't. The second proper response, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Confession speaks of our confession of Christ as Lord and Savior. So it's talking about the moment that we were truly saved. And so we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and we hold fast until our future hope of glory is finally realized when we die. Note that while our hope isn't fully yet realized, it's indeed certain, it's sure, it's an anchor that we can rest our souls upon. Why? Because God, who promised us forgiveness and glory, is faithful. Amen? God keeps all his promises. God doesn't lie. God cannot lie. And God will do everything that he says he will do for us, his beloved children. Isn't it good, this good motivation to hold fast in this hard life? I mean, think about what's waiting. Hey, life is hard. Bad things happen. Wicked things happen to God's people sometimes. Trials and struggles abound here, but hang in there, because the best is yet to come, and it's all worth it. It's all worth it. Soon we will be home. Soon we will be in glory with God and his people. Eternal joy, eternal peace, eternal satisfaction, no pain, no weeping, no sin, and he will be there, our beloved, and we'll be with him in glory forever. Soon, that's coming for us who believe. Soon. That's our sure hope based on the promises of the God who cannot lie. But until we arrive, what do? We hold fast. We hold fast. Look, the Hebrew Christians were under the threat of persecution. We may be there soon as well, by the way. But you hold fast through it all for the glory of God. That's what the writer's saying. Hold fast means to seize, to be strong, to keep, to be committed, and to never let go of. And that describes what our response should be like to Jesus Christ. Hold fast your confession, your beliefs, your Christian confession, your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Don't be wishy-washy when it comes to Him. Don't bend with the wind. Don't go with the crowd that compromises. Don't be a spiritual wimp. Come on, see. Jesus deserves better than that from us as children. He died for you, so you hold fast to Him. That's the call. Daniel in the lion's den should be the norm, not the exception. Jesus saved you from hell. Jesus gave you heaven. Jesus forgave you of all your sin. Jesus lived 33 years on this planet to rescue your soul from eternal wrath. Hold fast to Him. Matthew Henry says, let us never deny Him, never be ashamed of Him before men. Let us hold fast the enlightening doctrines of Christianity in our heads, the enlivening principles of it in our hearts, the open profession of it in our lips, and our practical and universal subjection to it in our lives. And I agree with that. Christ is worthy, and soon our hope will be our reality. Charles Spurgeon says, look through the pages of history and put to the noblest men and women this question, who loves Christ? At once, up from dark dungeons and cruel racks, there rises the confessor's cry, we love Him. And from the fiery stake where they clapped their hands as they were being burned to death, the same answer comes, we love Him. Anybody else? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? And because we love Him, we hold fast to Him. That in this great faith that we have. I mean, come on, we're not going to let some trials or some suffering or some people or some pressure slow us from our goal of going home and seeing Him. No, we look ahead. We hold fast. Get out of my way. Stop blocking my view. Stop trying to trip me up here. I'm going home. And we just walk the path faithfully toward home. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was a personal friend of John the Apostle. When he was 86, this imprisoned brother in Christ was urged to reproach Christ and be set free. He said, 86 years have I served Him and He never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? He then joyfully went to the stake, thanking God for counting him worthy to be numbered with the martyrs. On July 1st, 1555, preacher John Bradford was burned to death. As he was being driven to the place of his death, permission was given him to speak. And from the wagon in which he rode, he shouted, Christ, Christ, none but Christ. I love that. These men, and then he died, and he was burned for the glory of Christ. These men held fast because they knew that Jesus was superior to all else, and they couldn't wait to see Him. But while dying for the faith is indeed an amazing and hard thing, come on, living for the faith. Living for the faith day in and day out, year in and year out, decade in and decade out isn't easy either. See, much of the Christian life is a long upward slog. It's awesome, but it's a long upward slog. It's hard. It's filled with joy. Yes, I mean, don't see me after the service and tell me, you know, it's great. There's nothing better, but it's not easy. It's filled with trials and setbacks. It's not glamorous. It's sometimes really, really mundane. However, when we stay faithful where God has us, when we persevere where God has us, when we keep seeking to honor the Lord right where He has us, when we continue walking the path that God has us on for His glory, fighting sin, sharing Him, growing, praying, battling, running the race faithfully that is set before us to the very end, holding fast to the very end, that brings great pleasure to the Lord that you love, and it ends with Him, seeing Him. Home. Keep going. John, I'm just hiking upward and it's so, keep going. Because He's worth it. Hold fast. Don't compromise. Don't waver. Don't let sin sneak in. Don't give in. Don't slow down. Soon we'll be home. Soon our hope will be our reality soon. Don't let the things of this fading life steal you away from holding fast to the God that you love and pleasing Him with the time you have left. Don't. Never worth it. It's never worth it. But holding fast to Him is always worth it in the long run. When you crest that mountain and start going down, it's worth it. What matters? Third way to respond to Christ in light of who He is and what He's done for undeserving sinners like us, consider one another. Note that the command here isn't to love one another and perform good deeds, although the Bible does command that. But specifically here, the command is to consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. This is the only use of one another in the book of Hebrews. The word consider means that you have to give some thought to this or it's not going to happen. That means that you have to take your focus off of yourself and think about others. What does this other person need to help him or her grow in Christian love and godly good works? Isn't that good? Think of what it would be like if every person at Faith Community Church did this. Considered each other in this way. Seeking out ways to encourage each other. Looking for opportunities to help each other thrive in Christ. Think what that would look like here. Stir up is an interesting word. The word normally has a negative connotation, meaning to provoke someone. But here, the author may be using it in a positive way to grab our attention. You guys need to be provoking each other. You need to be provoking each other, but not to anger, but toward love and good deeds. Think how you can do it. Ponder it. Dwell on that. And then do it for the glory of God and for the betterment of one another and the kingdom of God as a whole. Do it. This also implies that Christian love needs to be worked at. It's not automatic. It requires thought, it requires effort, because we are selfish sometimes. Hey, this place, shockingly, is filled with a bunch of sinners. Anybody? You know that? Forgiving sinners, but sinners nonetheless. And that means that loving each other won't always be easy. You're going to get snapped at by one another, and you might do the snapping. You're going to get wronged by people in this body. You may even get gossiped about sometimes. You'll get upset with some people in your church family. And while I pray it happens less and less as we grow more and more in the Lord, it will still happen because we're not in heaven yet. We're not perfect. We haven't arrived. And this fact should motivate us even more to stirring each other up in agape Christian love and godly deeds, because we all need all the help and motivation that we can get. Think, how can I help that Christian to display Christian love, agape love, selfless love, Christ-like love, sacrificial love, God-centered love, Spirit-empowered love, more and more in his or her life? Think, how can I help that Christian display godly deeds, spiritual fruit, more and more in his or her life? And then you do it. And if we love Jesus, then we will show our love to him by loving one another in this way. Yes, like Cain did, am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer? Yes, you are. The body of Christ, to be healthy, for it to be healthy, every member needs to take responsibility and encourage their fellow family members. If you sense that someone may be dropping out or drifting from the Lord, consider how you can encourage them to deal with the problems that are keeping them away. If they're having a conflict with another believer, encourage them and help them to work through it in a God-honoring way. And usually that means that you encourage them to forgive others as the Lord has forgiven you. We are our brothers and sisters' keepers. This command also implies that we know one another on more than a superficial level. Otherwise, we can't live this command out. Sunday morning only Christians can't do this well. You can't do this well. And while our Sunday gatherings are crucial for worship and instruction in God's Word, it's also of vital importance that you meet with other believers throughout the week so you can encourage one another in your Christian walks. That's why faith groups are so very important. Where else are other Christians going to pray personally for you and encourage you on a deeper level and come alongside you when you're struggling? And we're all struggling in some way. We need each other, and the more, the better. Living out this command also means that we're deliberate about it. You have to take your eyes off of yourself and think about others, and that's not always easy, nor is it comfortable. But here's a simple challenge. If you see someone at church who seems lonely or depressed or who is struggling, take the initiative and talk to them, and then how about praying with them right there on the spot? John, if I do that, people will think we're weird. So what? We're all weird. Everyone's weird. And this is God-honoring. And it can do great good to a soul in need. Wouldn't it be great? Think of this. Wouldn't it be great if we have a bunch of people praying with others in groups on Sunday morning when you arrive at church? Why not here? We need this. We need one another. How can I help that person love better? How can I help that person do good for the glory of God? And then you do it. That's a command of God for us in light of all that He's done. Look around and you will find many needy and struggling souls. Many. Do something about it for the glory of God. Lord, help us. The writer closes this section with two specific commands when it comes to considering one another. First, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Don't do that. In other words, be here when you can. Right? Make this a priority. Don't treat this lightly. Take advantage of this privilege. Because not everybody has this privilege. Why? For your own good. But also because you being here is an encouragement and blessing to others, and we're called to bless each other. So be here. Look, this stirring up of love and good deeds takes place when we assemble together. And so in order to do this command well, you need to be gathering with your fellow family members. Duh. That makes, of course. You have to be here to live out this command. Of course. Side note, almost always when people drop out of church, their focus is on themselves or on their sin and not on God or on others. Instead of thinking, how can I be used of God to spur others on in love, which is proper, they think my needs aren't being met. That church is unfriendly and unloving. Me, 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 me. But that kind of focus never ends well, no matter how loving the church is. And take your eyes off of yourself and focus on God and others. And when possible, don't forsake the family gatherings. I mean, you can't encourage others to love and good deeds when you're all alone, can you? One said, the warm fellowship of the church will keep your heart from growing cold. The writer of Hebrews would agree. Joseph Gabor grew up in Czechoslovakia when it was dominated by communism and when Christianity was despised as weakness. His father taught communist doctrine classes. But Joseph's mother, who believed in Jesus, took him to and his brother with her to church. It wasn't easy. They got up early each Sunday morning and took a 3-hour train ride to Prague. They then walked to church and sat through a 2.5-hour service. After eating lunch in a nearby park, they returned to church for another 2.5-hour meeting. They then took their 3-hour ride home. Today, Joseph Gabor is a missionary to his own people in Czechoslovakia. When he tells about going to church as a child, his eyes fill with tears of gratitude for a mother who cared enough about his spiritual welfare to help him come to know and serve Christ. And we can't come to church when it's raining. Not all of you. It's just a, don't take it personally, general thought. We let our kids miss church at the drop of a hat. We let sports push gathering with God's people out for seasons at a time. Really? No wonder Christians in America are so weak and their kids don't like church. Why should they be committed when we aren't? The writer says this for a reason, because he knows how important it is, and he knows that it's a great means of growing in our love and good deeds that honor God. It's vital. It's essential. It's crucial for our souls. What else? Second, do exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The word exhort has the idea of coming alongside someone to give aid, and we're called to give loving aid to one another as much as we possibly can, because we all need it. Preacher Kent Hughes gave this example for this word exhort. He says, I see exhortation exemplified every time my church has an ice skating party and the parents put their little ones in skates for the first time. Mom and dad skate with their child, holding on to his or her hands, sometimes with their child's feet on the ground on the ice and sometimes in the air. But all the time the parents are alongside encouraging them. That's biblical exhortation. He says, exhortation is a wonderful gift, and we are to place it at Christ's feet and be willing to be worn out in its use. And he's right. You ever seen the giant sequoia trees in the Sierras? They're amazing. They can grow up to 300 feet tall. These incredible trees are interesting, though, in the fact that they have an unusually shallow root system that reaches out in all directions to capture the greatest amount of surface moisture. As a result of this, the roots intertwine with the roots of other giant sequoias, and that's how the trees don't topple over in a storm. They have each other, see? And that's why you'll always see giant sequoia trees growing in groves instead of growing all alone. Lone sequoias don't last long when the storms hit because their roots are so shallow, just like lone Christians don't last long when the storms hit. If you like giant sequoias, we need each other because that's how we grow strong. That's how we sustain in the hard times. That's how we endure. That's how we overcome on the strength of each other, from the encouragement of each other. We grow in groves. We grow best together. That is a biblical fact. Do you want to grow? Be here. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. Help one another. Pray for one another. Walk alongside one another. One wrote, Christian fellowship provides us with encouragement and love. It'll help us in the journey till we reach our home above. That's right. Look, because the day is approaching when we will stand before God and give an accounting of our stewardship of the many good things that God has entrusted us with, all the more reason to encourage each other along. God wants us to do this, and we need to do it. And because of Jesus and what He's so graciously done for undeserving sinners like us, we must consider each other and help each other in this quest to glory. Come on, keep going. Stay faithful. Stop sinning. Never quit. Stay focused on the goal. And always remember that only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. May God speak to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your wonderful word of truth. And Lord, I pray that Your word has encouraged us and convicted us in a God-honoring way and challenged us. And I pray that we would respond. I pray that we wouldn't just stand in awe of who You are and what You've done, but that we would respond to You because we love You so very much. Help us, Lord, to respond. And help us, Lord, to help each other on our journey toward home. May we redeem the time. May You be glorified here in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.